Over the past number of weeks now, we've been considering the death and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that we're doing so is because our whole salvation depends upon the life that he lived and lives and the death that he died. And we cannot think of this often enough. And there is no question that the apostles could not write very much or preach very much without introducing the death, the resurrection, the coming again, and the significance of his coming into the world. And so we've been looking at the significance of the death, and we spent a number of weeks in the Gospels looking at that. And then we turn to the life of Christ, which is really summarized in his life of obedience. And we looked at Philippians chapter 2. You may remember he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The death of the cross is part of the obedience. The obedience doesn't lead up to the death. It includes the death. He died as an act of obedience. And we have been looking over the past couple of weeks or so now in Hebrews chapter 5 at that great statement in verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, or being a son, though being a son, because he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And the reason that we have spent two Wednesdays, I think so far, looking at this particular statement is because it is one of those little utterances in the New Testament which summarize a great deal for the same reason. For example, in our Sunday morning recorded messages, we've been considering Paul's statements in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. And we have been emphasizing there, you may remember that that is a kind of an aside. Paul interrupts, in a sense, the flow of his letter to Timothy to introduce a bit of his own personal testimony. And it's not the only place that Paul does that, of course. We find it in Ephesians, we find it in 2 Corinthians, for example. And we're glad, as more than one commentator points out, we're very glad of Paul's diversions, because sometimes some of the most interesting and cogent statements in a summary form are given when Paul moves away from the main stream of his thought to diverse somewhat, or divert his thinking into some very, very profitable train of thinking and writing. And so we have this from time to time. And that is what we have here in this verse. I'm not saying it's a diversion, but it is a summary nonetheless. There's a great deal here in these verses 8 and 9. And they do occur in the middle of a chapter in which the writer to the Hebrews is really now beginning to enter into the theme of the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has introduced Christ as priest in earlier chapters, but from chapter 5, indeed right through to chapter 10, in this epistle to the Hebrews, he is really expounding the nature of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he introduces it in chapter 5 here, every priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. In our previous chapter 4, having made a comment about the need to pay more careful attention to the word of the gospel, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He has already mentioned at the end of chapter 2, for example, that Christ was made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. But here in this chapter 5, he really begins to explain in some considerable detail the work and the necessity of a priest and the nature of priesthood, nature of sacrifice, and how it is that Christ fulfills the true office of a priest. The priests in Aaron's line, the Levites, they were, in a sense, not real priests. They were typified as priests. They were priests, in a sense, but it was a temporary arrangement. And they were never intended to be the real priests, in any sense, who could offer a sacrifice that would deal with a great problem of sin. And Christ is the one who alone deals with that issue. And so what we have here in verses 8 and 9 is how it is that Christ did deal with that issue and how it is that we become partakers of the salvation that he has accomplished for us. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and it was in that learning process that he was perfected and he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We have spent a couple of weeks looking at these things, the learning of Christ. And last Wednesday, you may remember, we were emphasizing the aspect of obedience. God requires obedience right from the very beginning, from Adam, and right through in all his dealings with men. It is obedience that God requires of those who would be pleasing unto him. And we emphasized, you remember, that it is obedience that is rejected. Men are quite happy to believe in God, but to believe is not enough. To actually obey the word of God, that is a different matter. And that is what sin is. Sin is disobedience. And we know that from Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve disobeyed, introduced sin, one man's act of disobedience, and all became sinners. One man's act of obedience, and all are made righteous who believe in him. So obedience is the issue, and that's the issue for you, and that's the issue for me. And we emphasized last Wednesday that although God requires obedience and men refuse obedience, nonetheless, God provides obedience. He provides an obedient one in our place, and that one, of course, is Christ. And we finished off last time by emphasizing that he became perfected as the author, the captain, the source of salvation for all who obey him. And it's this theme that I want to come back again to this evening. Verse 9, and being made perfect, he, that is Christ, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You notice the writer of the Hebrews is not simply emphasizing those who believe in him, or those who repent of sin, or those who try to put into practice as best they can the moral law. That is not the issue that the writer to the Hebrews is concerned with in this particular statement. He is saying that those who are the heirs of salvation, they are those who actually obey Christ. And this is what I want to think about this evening. What do we mean when we talk about obedience to Christ? It's easy to make mistakes. And the fact is that many believers, and I myself too, as well as you, probably have gone astray from time to time in misunderstanding and misapplying this issue of obedience to Christ. So we're wanting to begin, first of all, this evening by emphasizing that this is the important thing. Not just obedience in general terms, but obedience in specific terms. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The writer is not emphasizing those who obey the law of Moses. He is emphasizing those who obey Christ. And this is the issue, really, that we are forced by this statement to consider, and indeed to appreciate its magnitude and to apply it in our own lives. This is the big issue. And I'm sure you have noticed in these various readings that we have had this evening, in Matthew chapter 5, in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 6, in Romans chapter 16, and also in Romans chapter 10, I'm sure you've noticed there has been a common theme in all of these readings. And the theme is obedience. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, right at the very beginning. He's going to deal with the issue of righteousness, God providing righteousness for sinful men. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us very clearly what salvation is, what it leads to, why he preaches the gospel. He says in verse number 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And again in Romans chapter 6, at verse number 17, but God be thanked, you are the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. In verse 16, Paul says, do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants you are, whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And we could emphasize the same in the 16th chapter in Romans from verse 17, the obedience among all the nations. And what the writers indeed in the New Testament are saying is that what makes a Christian distinct from every other creature on the face of the earth is that they are obedient to the will of Christ and to the way and to the word of Christ. That's what marks out the Christian. Now, this does not mark out everybody who professes to be a Christian. It doesn't mark out everybody who in any way even preaches the gospel. One can be a preacher of the gospel and yet be disobedient to Christ. And by obedience to Christ, I don't mean perfect obedience, but I do mean a level and a tenor of life that has to do with Christ, not just morality, not just the law, but has to do with Christ. It has to do with something concerning Christ specifically. Christians are those who are focused on Christ, not just God, not the Holy Spirit, but Christ. God is our Savior, but God the Father did not die upon the cross for our sins. There was an early heresy in the church called Patripassianism. You may have heard of it. And they emphasized that God the Father died. They were denying the deity of Christ as a Son of God. And they were emphasizing that in some way God suffered on the cross. No, it wasn't God the Father who suffered. It wasn't God the Son who suffered. God the Father never died. God the Son died in his human flesh. It is our Christian faith is specifically Christ-centered. And it is centered upon the incarnation, the life that he lived, the death that he died, the resurrection that he experienced as a firstborn from the dead, and his coming again. It is Christ in the flesh who is coming again. It is not God the Father who is going to come. It is not God the Holy Spirit who is going to come, and every eye shall see him. It is God the Son. The Christian faith is peculiarly directed to the person and the work and the words of Christ. We are Jesus-orientated. And that's why when we find Christ preaching, for example, he was preaching himself. He was drawing attention to himself that he was the Son of God, that he was the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody could come to the Father but by him. He was emphasizing himself uniquely. He wasn't putting himself on a par with the prophets. They never said that they were the saviors. Moses never said that you would be saved by believing him or even in keeping his word. It is Christ who speaks of himself as that peculiarly unique and superior one through whom salvation alone can be experienced and through whom it is applied to us. So this is what we're emphasizing. Now, obedience to Christ is a continual challenge for us because it means that in all the experiences of life that we are going to make, experience, and all the decisions that we're going to make, all the choices that we must make, we have to face an issue in all these varieties of moments of crisis, moments of temptation, moments of choice. How can we honor Christ in doing this? Now, there are times, of course, as you know and I know, that we dishonor Christ very often. We fail to take him into account. We fail to wonder, what would Jesus do in this kind of circumstance. And thankfully, in many, many parts of the world tonight, there increasingly, it seemingly is increasingly, many brands of Christianity where this is coming more and more to the more and more to the fore. What would Jesus do in such a circumstance as this? And that is a very vital issue, because it blinks immediately into this particular text. Those who are saved are saved, and they are marked out as being saved because they obey Christ. This does not mean that we are saved by obeying him. We don't look for salvation by keeping his word and walking in his ways. That's not the way of salvation. It's not what we do that leads to our salvation. It's what he did that leads to our salvation. He is the author of our salvation. Salvation is his gift. It's not something that we in any sense have earned. We don't earn it by tears, by repentance. We don't earn it by prayer. We don't earn it by keeping the law, as we imagine sometimes we do. These are not the issues in our salvation. Salvation is expressed, not earned, or in any sense merited. It is expressed in the obedience that we render specifically to Christ. And so every believer has in his or her heart this basic confession that Thomas made, "My Lord and my God." We avow our allegiance to Christ. And that's what Paul emphasizes over and over again, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's not emphasizing the knowledge of God as such. It is the knowledge of Christ that is the great joy of his heart and the transforming power and motivation of his life as a Christian and his ministry as an apostle. So it all has to do with Christ. And not only is this obedience to Christ a continual challenge to us in terms of the way that we're going to live in the nitty-gritty, as we would say, of life, but this is what is continually challenged by others who would observe Christian believers who are trying to obey Christ and who are trying to walk in the way that he has enunciated clearly in the Gospels. And you will find again and again that when you and I, when we try to implement what would Jesus have me do in this particular circumstance or this particular choice, we find that there is criticism. Even among professing Christians, they will turn on us and they will imagine that we are far, far too strict, we are too punctilious, we are too fussy. All you need to do, we are told, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And very often in that great utterance that is supposed to have come from Augustine, believe in Christ and live as you please, that is misapplied, misunderstood, and abused. It's not a matter, and that good man would never have meant that in the way that it is misappropriated by multitudes today. Believe in Christ and live as you please. No, we don't live as we please. We live as he pleases. We seek to please him according to the teaching of the New Testament. And so this obedience that we render is not in order that we might become saved. It is an evidence, indeed ultimately. It may be the only evidence. It is certainly the supreme evidence for the observation of others and for the assurance of ourselves. Maybe our obedience falls off at times, but when we obey the ways of Christ, that is the moment when others know for a surety, this man or this woman, this boy or this girl is a true believer and a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can have the assurance, herein we know that we have eternal life, says John in his first epistle. When we keep his commandments, when we walk in his ways, and if we do not obey him, we have no assurance. How can we possibly have assurance? And how can the world take us seriously that we are in fact Christian believers unless we are setting ourselves to be obedient to what Christ did and the things that he said for us? Now, we must be very clear, of course, I'm not preaching Christian perfectionism, so please don't misunderstand or misrepresent what I'm saying. We all fail. And this is part of the challenge that obedience to Christ raises for us every day, because there are times when, quite frankly, we don't want to obey him. The good that I would, I do not, says Paul in Romans chapter 7. Paul was aware that even as a Christian, as an eminent Christian, as a great, profound preacher and theologian, he is the greatest theologian the church has ever known. He is the theologian of Christianity. He is the greatest missionary that the New Testament records. He is not in the least any less than the other apostles. In many ways, he is chosen to be a special kind of apostle. And we have that from the lips of Christ himself. The apostle Paul was specially chosen, not belonging to the original apostolic band. He was specially chosen, separate from them, to do a specially significant work and to write significant things for the well-being of the church until the end comes. And yet this great man of God, who became a great saint and a great servant of God, he is constantly aware of the deep depravity, remaining sin, the sin that remains in the heart of the believer. And it was a plague to him. The good that I would, I know what is right. I know what Christ wants me to do. I know it. You don't need to tell me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. And when I would do good, I find that evil is close at hand. On the one hand, the example of Christ, the word of Christ, he is before me. I want to follow him. I want to be done with sin, but I can't be done with sin because sin will not leave me alone. And this constant challenge for us is not just because we have to be clear what would Jesus have us do and the way that the world points the finger at us, but our own conscience is a continual accuser of failure. So we're not preaching perfection. And I'm not suggesting that if you have a backsliding or a weak moment or an act of perhaps even deliberate disobedience, that that inevitably, as it were, cancels out your salvation. Not at all. We're not teaching that. But we are teaching a way of life. We are teaching a life in such a manner that if it is examined on the level of ordinary daily conversation and conduct, you will come to the conclusion that man, that woman, he or she is a Christian. There are weaknesses, there are inconsistencies, but that man is a Christian, and that is a Christian life. And there's a certain sense in which that is as good a Christian life as we are ever going to be able to see or to live in this present life, because we are never going to be made perfect. We are not yet made perfect in holiness. But we are amongst those whom he recognizes as his true saved followers. Think, for example, and here's an example from the scriptures, from the lips of Christ himself. Take the seven churches in Asia. There are only two of them that are without fault. Church in Philadelphia and Smyrna. Every other church was criticized. They all had a fault. But he directs John to write to the church. He recognizes even Laodicea, that company of people who make him feel sick and make him want to vomit them out. Nonetheless, he recognizes they are a church. They are a very inadequate church. They don't look like a church. And you and I probably would exile and we would excommunicate the lot of them in our session. But he does not do so. He speaks to them and invites them to return to his ways. They are still a church. And it is the same with Ephesus and all along the line. Losing their first love did not automatically and inevitably cast them out of the kingdom of God. There are many of us, probably all of us, at some time or other, we have lost our first love. And we need to repent and to restore our first love and do again those former works. It is obedience. It is a level of obedience that is acceptable to him because he recognizes it is sincere. It is well meant. It is the best that we can do in the life that we still continue to live as saints and sinners combined together. A saint is still a sinner. Not all sinners are saints, but all saints are sinners. And this is the issue that we really must take to heart. It is obedience to Christ. But having laid out all that, and you might say, well, we've heard all that before. I'm sure you have. No harm in hearing it again. It is sometimes good to hear good things, is it not? And I trust that these are good things. and there is no harm in repetition. Indeed, repetition is one of the best forms of teaching, the experts in these things tell. Go over it again and again and again. But this then raises the question. So we've looked at obedience to Christ. But what is this obedience to Christ? I've spelled it out in general terms. What is exactly this? Is it, for example, obedience to the law? And I raise that question because there are those who say it is obedience to the law, and that you obey Christ by keeping the commandments. And there's a sense in which that's not untrue. That is not untrue. Don't accuse me of saying that you can disobey the commandments. I don't mean that at all. That's not the issue that I'm addressing. The issue is, what kind of law is it that we are setting out to obey when we obey commands of Christ and obey Christ? There are always two extremes into which all of us, myself included, all of us tend to fall into extremes. It's very difficult for us to keep a balance in the Christian life, because there are certain teachings of the Christian life that seem to be contradictory, and sometimes we go too far in one extreme and then we go too far in another extreme. Example, there are those who tend to legalism. They don't intend to be legalists. They don't want to be legalists. They want to be Christians. And they don't get up in the morning and say, well, today I'm going to become a legalist. They get up in the morning and they say, today I want to obey Christ. And into their thinking, in the attempt to obey Christ, immediately comes the Ten Commandments. And they say, no, I'm going to keep today the Ten Commandments, or I'm going to try to keep the Ten Commandments today. Now, that's not a bad thing to do, but that is not really what is implied in obeying Christ. It's included, but it is not the main issue in obedience to Jesus Christ. And the danger is that when we think in terms of legalism, we are thinking of perhaps Sabbatarianism. We're thinking perhaps of purity of heart, and the scripture, the Old and New Testament, makes it very clear, create a clean heart in me. God loves a man with clean hands and a pure heart. And there's no question that that is required in the law of the Lord. And the fear is that unless we keep the Ten Commandments, somehow or other, we are going to, as it were, be excluded from salvation. Now, why do I say that? I say that because I've come across so many Christians that they imagine that being a Christian means you keep the Sabbath day, and if you disobey the Sabbath day the way your neighbors do, then you're going to go to a lost eternity. If their neighbors are not Christian, what on earth puts it into the mind of believers in Christ that their neighbors would ever keep the Sabbath day holy? Of course they're going to wash the car and mow the lawn, and they're going to hang out the washing, and they're going to go to the footy and to the beach and the barbecue. Of course they're going to do these things on the Sabbath day. What do we expect them to do? Their salvation does not depend upon keeping the Sabbath day. And I'm speaking in terms of experience that I've had with people who will point the finger at other Christians who don't observe the Sabbath in the way that they do, and therefore they countenance them as somehow or other lesser or inferior believers, and they would even cast aspersions upon their salvation because they don't seem to keep the Sabbath day in the way that we do particularly. I raise that issue because that is the issue that comes up again and again and again. And there are certain taboos for them on the Sabbath day that they will almost not transgress at fear of losing their soul. And the other extreme, of course, to which we tend, is the extreme of antinomianism. Legalism is close adherence to the law. And antinomianism is anti-nomos. Nomos is the Greek word for law, as you well know. And those who would preach the gospel freely are often accused of being antinomians. I have been accused over and over again by many, and it may be that I'm thought still to this very day to be an antinomian. And I believe that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is very, very correct when he says in one of his sermons on the Epistle to the Romans that any man who preaches the gospel the way that the apostles preach the gospel is going to be accused and misunderstood as an antinomian, as an antinomian. Our Lord Jesus Christ was accused of being an antinomian. He is going to destroy the law. The Apostle Paul was accused when he went to Jerusalem at the end of his three missionary journeys. He was accused by the Jews in Jerusalem, the high priestly court and so on. And he is going to destroy the law of Moses and all the traditions that we have received from our fathers. This man is going to demolish all of these traditions and all the law of Moses. You remember Stephen, the first Christian martyr in Acts chapter 6. He was accused by the Jews of being one who sets out to destroy this place and to destroy the law of Moses. Was Jesus an antinomian? Was Stephen an antinomian? Were the apostles antinomians? Were those Puritans who preached the gospel freely and did not qualify with the death of 1,000 cuts, the free offer of the gospel, were they antinomians when they were preaching whosoever will may come? I'm emphasizing this because obedience to Christ must not be construed in terms of obedience to the law of Moses. That is not the issue remotely. It's included, but it is not the main issue. I mentioned very briefly to you last time, you may remember, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And you and I as Christians are not under the covenant of works. By the covenant of works, I mean keep the commandments and you shall live. Your salvation depends upon you keeping the commandments. Our salvation does not depend upon us keeping perfectly, personally, and perpetually any single commandment. That is not the basis of our salvation. The covenant of works, in terms and in the relationship to the Christian, is no longer applicable. Now, there is a big debate, I'm sure you know, among theological scholars. There is a division of opinion as to what is the present status of the covenant of works. Indeed, there are those who would argue that you shouldn't even call the Adamic administration a covenant of works. The idea, the first expression, covenant of works, didn't come into the Christian vocabulary until round about the 15th or 16th century. It was taken up very strongly by the Scottish Church, and that's why we have it mentioned very specifically in our Westminster Confession of Faith, in our larger catechism, and also in the shorter catechism. And in the larger catechism, we speak of that first covenant with Adam, and that covenant being broken, God then turned to a second covenant, named the covenant of grace. And there are those who correctly would emphasize the covenant of grace actually precedes. It comes before the covenant of works, because our salvation is something that is planned by God before the world ever was made, and before God ever created or spoke to Adam. The idea of a covenant is not even mentioned in the first three chapters. The word for covenant is not mentioned. Although the idea of a covenant is mentioned, there are parties, there are promises, there are warnings, and there are signs and symbols. There are sacramental symbols. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life. All of the ingredients of a covenant agreement are in God's dealing with Adam. But it's not spoken of in the scriptures as a covenant of works. Adam was required to do something. And if he obeyed God, then he would live. He would not die. And Adam was not simply going to go on and on and on and on in a probation where he could always possibly fall and fail. Had Adam survived and obeyed the probationary period where he was under that prohibition, don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam would have been given the gift of eternal life, where he would have been beyond the possibility of a fall. Now, it is that issue that has to do with the coming of Christ into the world. Why did he come into the world? He came into the world, we're told in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 17, not to do away, not to abrogate, not to destroy the law of Moses. He came to fulfill it. He came to fulfill the law, not only by obeying its precepts and enduring its penalties, but giving the correct interpretation of it, and indeed fulfilling it in his own life and in applying his fulfillment of it to the lives of others. That is the righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so when we're thinking of obedience to Christ, is he saying to us, you must now walk in the law of Moses and keep the commandments of Moses? No, he doesn't say that. What he does say is that you must walk in my ways. And so when we're speaking of this obedience to Christ, as the writer to the Hebrews is doing, he is not emphasizing that we must stand where Adam stood, and in order to survive and not die, we must obey perfectly the word of God. We can't do that. Christ has already done that for us. Christ has fulfilled the covenant of works. And in fulfilling the covenant of works, he has fulfilled the covenant of grace. It was always God's intention that the covenant of works would be fulfilled, and he would graciously give eternal life to all who were under the covenant of grace and who were no longer under the covenant of works. You and I, as Christians tonight, we are not under the covenant of works. That's over and done with as far as we're concerned. But what about those people who are not Christian believers, who are not trusting in Christ? What does God require of them? Well, he requires of them exactly the same thing as he required of our first parents. He requires of them obedience. And the fact that men cannot and will not keep God's word does not in any way alter God's word. When Christ came into the world, he was, as a man, obligated to fulfill every word of God. He did so. Sinners do not do so, but they are still required to do so. And the day that you do not keep God's commandments, you're going to die. Sin and disobedience are intimately linked together. You can't be a sinner without being disobedient. You can't be disobedient without being a sinner. Sin is disobedience to the law of God. And as far as you and I are concerned, our salvation does not depend upon us keeping the law of God in the sense in which the moral law was given to Israel. Does that mean then that the law of Moses has no place in the life of a Christian? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Because we understand with our reforming forefathers, there was a threefold use of the law. Why then the law? Why was the law given? Why did Moses give the Ten Commandments? That's what Paul asks in Galatians chapter 3. Why then the law? That is what Paul deals with in Romans chapter 5. Why then the law came in sideways? The law came in afterwards. Why? To reveal God's righteousness. It came in to convict us of sin, to show us where we are failing and falling. But it also came as a model in order that we would see how it is that we can live in a manner that is pleasing to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the Ten Commandments, and in doing so, he fulfilled it on our behalf. But in doing so, he also is an example to us. We will never fulfill his footsteps perfectly. But nonetheless, the challenge is always there. And that's why I said at the beginning that obedience to Christ is a continual challenge to us. Because always there is this voice from heaven speaking to us and saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Well, if in fact obeying Christ in the sense in which the writer to the Hebrews and in the sense in which I'm presenting it to you, God willing, correctly, if that is not the issue, then what is this obedience? What does it mean then? It's not obedience to the law, it's obedience to the gospel. It's obedience to the gospel. It is not simply obedience to the law as such. It is obedience to the law in terms in which Christ explains the law to us. In other words, we look at the commandments of God and we see them not simply through the eyes of Israel of old or of Moses. We see the law of God, the Ten Commandments, through the eyes of Christ. You might say, well, surely he expects us to keep the Ten Commandments. Does he not say that to the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler asked the question, what good thing must I do? And so Jesus took him at his word. You want to do something good? Okay. Keep the commandments. That's a good thing to do. if you keep the commandments, you'll have eternal life. Was Jesus telling him a lie? No, he was telling the truth. All these I've kept from my youth up. I've kept them all. Superficially, the man was blind, no understanding. He hadn't kept any of the commandments. So Jesus challenged him with the ultimate commandment, the secret one, coveting. That secret thing which is in all our innermost beings. Nobody sees it. Nobody knows about it. But we know about it. Coveting. We may never reach out and take that forbidden thing, but we nonetheless desire to do so. And the challenge was given to the rich young ruler. And he was exposed immediately as one who had never kept the Ten Commandments, or any of them. And he had no desire and no ability to do so. He walked away from Jesus very sorrowful and sad. But he was not going to do what the law of Moses ultimately commanded him to do. And Jesus was interpreting the law of Moses, not simply in outward activities and ritualistics, but in terms of generosity to the needy, caring, loving our neighbor as ourselves. So what does it mean then to obey Christ? Well, what does he require of us? He requires of us that we believe in him. Moses gave a hint of that a way back in Deuteronomy, that another prophet was going to come. God would send another prophet, like unto me, but not exactly like me. And you will listen to that prophet. And if you won't listen to him, then you'll be cut off from Israel, cut off from among God's people. And Jesus said essentially the same thing. Unless you believe that I am he, the one spoken of by Moses, you have no life in you, and you will die in your sins. So what does it mean to obey Christ? It means come to me. That's the first step in obeying Christ. It means believe in him. It means repent. It means don't just live the life of religious morality, because morality is the big issue, to be sure. But sometimes we turn morality into legality. It's a new relationship into which we enter when we become followers of Jesus Christ. And it's not just that we're obeying God as the great lawgiver or our creator. We are obeying him as our father. It was because he was God's son that he obeyed the Father. And this is the way that the people of God have always properly understood obedience to the law of God. It's always in terms of a personal relationship with God, not simply writings, the dead letter of the law, as Paul describes it to the Corinthians. But it is the Spirit that gives life. And this is why even David, for example, in Psalm 51, when he was repenting of his great sin, you may remember. You may recall how he wrote Psalm 51, the greatest of the penitential psalms. And it begins, after thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. Why does David begin in that particular way? Could he not have begun by saying, Lord, you are the judge of all the earth, you have created me? No, he is appealing to the relationship of God's loving kindness towards him. David had sinned against the law. Yes, he knew that. He'd committed adultery, committed murder, told lies. He had sinned against the commandments, but he had sinned against God, against the loving kindnesses of God. He had sinned against his salvation. That was what broke David's heart. It was against the loving kindness of God, against light, against knowledge, against the privileges that he had had. That is what grieved him. And that is what always grieves us as Christians. It's not a broken law as such that breaks our heart, because that's not the real issue at all. It wasn't even the real issue with Adam and God. It was the broken relationship between Adam and God. That was the issue. And that is why when we are convicted of sin, we are convicted not just that we've broken a commandment, but that we have broken God's word. We have indeed done something very damaging to God's character. And do we care about that? Or is it simply the commandments or the rules of the church? You see, all of this great issue of salvation has to do with personal relationships between ourselves and God. The relationship of reconciliation. Christ died the just for the unjust to bring us all the way back to God. To obey him is to obey the gospel. It is to obey the law through the eyes of Christ. And in some instances where he mentions implications concerning specific commandments, he is even more strict than the scribes and the Pharisees. They thought that if they just didn't do it, then they had not violated the law. Jesus says, if you even think it, you're violated. So we see the law in a new way, but we are not, as it were, obeying the law simply as the law. We are obeying Christ. We are obeying his interpretation of the law. And we are obeying him in terms of the gospel. It is the gospel that we obey. Who has believed our report? We were reading, I must close. Romans chapter 10 that we were reading. Who has believed? Not all have obeyed the gospel. Romans chapter 10. Not everybody obeys the gospel. What is the problem with sinners out there? And you and I, before we became Christians, was it that we were breaking the Ten Commandments? Yes, that was a big problem. That was a real issue. But it wasn't the biggest issue, because you can still go to heaven having broken every commandment. But you cannot go to heaven if you disobey the gospel. And the first command of the gospel is, come and believe and look unto me and learn of me. That's what it means to obey Christ. And when we learn to obey him, we then see where the law of God in the written commandments fit into place. And as our reforming forefathers said, the law of God was written to reveal God's character and righteousness. It is to reveal and to convict us of sin. It is also to set before us a model of spiritual living. And you find that in the Old Testament, and you find it in the New. It has always been obedience to the gospel, obedience to the covenant of grace that has been the mode of salvation for God's people, because there is no other way. The covenant of works is a dead letter. We can't keep it. There's no salvation that way. But obeying the gospel is where we find life. And that means that we appreciate the suffering of Christ and the salvation. We appreciate and we apply. Christ died, suffered, learned obedience. We appreciate that and we apply all that to ourselves, because that he has accomplished, that is where we find a foundation for our salvation. He has purchased it all, and that is what we do when we believe in him. We take him as our own, the suffering servant. We believe and we apply and we obey the gospel of the suffering servant of the Lord. And without that, there's no salvation. May God bless his word to us.